Good morning. I think I need a bigger lectern. Brought my ruler in case I needed to wake anybody up. Perhaps you'd pray with me. Lord, it's September 11th, the anniversary of the attack on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. You brought those memories back very vividly to this morning to me. I remembered right where I was, feelings at the time, feelings that ensued. And with remembering that, I would like to lift up to you this nation, its leadership, its people. Pray that we would always be guided by your Spirit, that the leadership of this nation would be sensitive to the direction of your Spirit, their hearts would be softened, whether they be believers or not. In Jesus' name, amen. Much of the thoughts I will share with you today have been deeply influenced by a small book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer entitled Psalms, a Prayer Book of the Bible. I'd read the most recently published biography of Herr Bonhoeffer and wanted to read some of the things he wrote. This is what I read that kind of persuaded me to buy the book. The author explains one of his secrets behind the powerful witness of his own life, that he had learned to pray the Psalms and from them drew on the power of God in his years of imprisonment. In a new edition that includes a brief biographical sketch by a friend and biographer of the author, which helps us understand the man who used the Psalms as his prayer book. I also learned in reading the book that it was the last book that Bonhoeffer published while he was alive, as the Nazi regime banned any future work of his from being published. Mr. Bonhoeffer opens his book with a chapter entitled, Lord Teach Us to Pray. Of course, he's referring to the Lord's Prayer, or that instance where the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, Mr. Bonhoeffer makes the point that after seeing Jesus pray, the disciples realized they didn't know how to pray. And they felt the need to ask Jesus to show them. So the logical questions then become something we've maybe take for granted. Do we know how to pray? Can we strengthen our prayer life? Can we get better at it? Allow me to tell you why I found this so intriguing. As a young teen, prior to becoming a Christian, I became involved in a very small, dark cult with a group of my friends. It was a downward path that grew ever darker. At one point, the pain became so intense, it's all I could see, and I came up to the very point of taking my own life, because that's all I could see. From Matthew 6, 23, but if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I know the truth of that statement. I've lived it. After I hit bottom, I determined to try to put the pieces back together. I decided to pray the Psalms. Not read them, pray them. Although I was not a Christian, I did believe if there was a God, there was a chance he might hear me. It would be many more years before I would hear his voice in a very personal way. However, I developed a deep respect for absolute truth. As I'd seen where the road of relativism and lies could take you, God's word started a healing process in my life. So I have a deep attachment to the book of Psalms, and I found myself looking forward to preaching a sermon based on the Psalms. According to my Scofield Study Bible, the word Psalms is derived from the Greek word psalmos, denoting a poem sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. According to my King James Study Bible, Psalms are written in a poetical form. While they lack both rhyme and meter, they employ both rhythm and parallelism. Rhythm is the harmonious repetition of fixed sound relations. The accentual pattern results in a pleasing rise and fall of the voice that lends itself to the expression of deep emotion. Parallelism expresses an idea and then emphasizes it by repetition, variation, or contrast. This may take the form of the synonymous. The second line is repeated in slightly different words. It may take the form of the antithetic, where the second line shows a sharp contrast to the first, or it may take the approach of the synthetic, where the second line completes the first. We could go on regarding the technical aspects, but the takeaway here, I believe, is that rhythm engages the heart, the emotions, and parallelism engages the mind. So the psalm should engage our entire being. I came across in Stringfellow's Through the Bible in 1 Year, in the time of Ezra, the 150 psalms were divided into 5 divisions. The Jewish commentary of the day, known as the, and forgive me, my Hebrew is not that great. In fact, it's non-existent. As the Midrashim explained that Moses gave the Israelites the 5 books of the law, and as a counterpart to these, David gave the Psalms, which consists of 5 books. It is the fivefold book of the congregation to Jehovah, as the Pentateuch is the fivefold book of Jehovah to the congregation. I'm going to read that one again. It is the fivefold book of the congregation to Jehovah, as the Pentateuch is the fivefold book of Jehovah to the congregation. I like the idea a lot. It implies something of a conversation between God and the Big C Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes from Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. In many churches, the Psalms are read or sung every Sunday or even daily in succession. These churches have preserved a priceless treasure, for only with daily use does one appropriate this divine prayer book. When read only occasionally, these prayers are too overwhelming in design and power and tend to turn us back to more palatable fare. But whoever has begun to pray the Psalter seriously and regularly will soon give a vacation to other little devotional prayers and say, and he quotes Martin Luther, "Ah, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire, which I find in the Psalter. It tastes too cold and too hard." Therefore, wherever we no longer pray the Psalms in the churches, we must take up the Psalter that much more in our daily morning and evening prayers. Reading and praying together at least several Psalms every day so that we succeed in reading through this book a number of times each year, getting into it deeper and deeper. We also ought not to select Psalms at our own discretion, thinking that we know better what we ought to pray than does God himself. To do that is to dishonor the prayer book of the Bible. In the ancient church, it was not unusual to memorize the entire David. In one of the Eastern churches, this was a prerequisite for pastoral office. The church father, St. Jerome, says that one heard the Psalms being sung in the fields and the gardens in his time. The Psalter impregnated the life of the early church. Yet more important than all of this is the fact that Jesus died on the cross with the words of the Psalter on his lips. Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the Christian church. With its recovery will come unsuspected power. A couple of clarifications on what I just read. Psalter originally referred to a musical instrument. So the inference here is that psalms are prayers offered to God in the form of a song. And when he says Jesus died on the cross with the words of the Psalter on his lips, he's referring to our Lord's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was quoting the 22nd Psalm, which we now understand to be a messianic psalm, which clearly prophesied our Savior's death by giving a very graphic picture of death by crucifixion, something that was totally unknown at the time the psalm was written. From Psalms 22:3, we read, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." The Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is Sefer Tehillim, and it means book of praises. I believe God genuinely inhabits the praises of his people. But to take the step there, from that place, to name it and claim it prosperity gospel, is a grave mistake. The difference is that this prosperity thinking implies that we can manipulate God, where in fact true praise changes our hearts and our minds. We are called to pray in accordance with God's will, for we are his. We have been bought with a price. The book of Psalms, as Herr Bonhoeffer has stated, is first and foremost a book of prayer. While this sermon was influenced by Mr. Bonhoeffer's book, the writing of Mr. Bonhoeffer's book was deeply influenced by Martin Luther. I took this from a blog on Ligonier Ministries written by Stephen Larson. On 31 October 1517, Luther posted his historic 95 Theses, launching his defiant protest against the vile perversions and grave abuses of the Church of Rome. This decisive act became the hinge upon which history turned, and at the very core of this Protestant movement were the Psalms, which continue to play a defining role throughout Luther's life and ministry. While being hidden by the supporters in Wartburg Castle, the German reformer translated the Bible into the German language. Included in this work were the Psalms, which Luther referred to as, quote, the Bible in miniature, unquote. In future years, Luther would repeatedly turn the psalm to the Psalms for solace and strength. With the continent of Europe in upheaval, he found great comfort in the soul-lifting truths of the Psalms. Specifically in 1527, Luther faced one of the greatest difficulties of his life as the Black Plague swept across Germany and much of the European continent. During this time, Luther's son almost died, and his own body was fainting under the mounting pressure. In the midst of this personal conflict, Luther found himself contemplating the promises of Psalm 46, an encouraging psalm of trust in the invincibility of the Lord. And Psalm 46 was one of Luther's favorite psalms. Gaining new strength from this old song, Luther composed what is arguably his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Many of our best hymns have been had their inspiration out of the Psalms. Amidst such adversity, this embattled stalwart found God to be his bulwark never failing. Though he had previously taught and even translated the Psalms, Luther now found himself living them as never before. Many times during this dark and tumultuous period, when terribly discouraged, he would turn to his co-worker Philip, and I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Together they would sing, "A sure stronghold, our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our helper he will be, and set us free from every ill can happen." With unshakable confidence in God, Luther reflected upon and drew strength from this choice psalm. These are Luther's words. "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because he is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Another favorite of Luther's is Psalm 118. He put verse 17, "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord," on a plaque in his study wall where he could see it every day. Many reformers had been killed, Luther was cheered by this verse, which assured him that he was perfectly safe until his work on earth was done. Now, I have to interject here that I became a bit conflicted for a time about Bonhoeffer's book when I learned that Martin Luther had written an anti-Semitic book. Luther contributed to some dark and unchristian behavior. I know Luther experienced persecution from the Roman Catholic Church, and he saw some of his friends martyred for their faith. I suspect he may have mistakenly taken out some of the anger of his grief against Judaism, seeing a correlation between how he perceived Christ was treated and what he and his friends were enduring. I believe the psychological term is projection. It's not an excuse and simply pure speculation on my part, but it does make what I consider as irrational behavior more understandable. As Pastor Tim last Sunday encouraged us not to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so I went back and refreshed my memory on Mr. Bonhoeffer, and I found this. Then, as soon as the Nazis brought in their infamous Aryan legislation depriving Jews of citizenship rights, he, meaning Bonhoeffer, published the paper, The Church and the Jewish Question, in June of 1933. Here, Bonhoeffer refuted the state's right to persecute anybody on the basis of religion or race. Bonhoeffer spelled out quite clearly that any government that did such a thing was not legitimate. The true role of the state was to protect all citizens, regardless of their religious affiliation. And then Bonhoeffer made three demands on the church in this situation. First, it had the right to call the state to account for its illegal treatment of a minority. Secondly, it had the duty to offer succor, and that means help or aid, to all citizens who were discriminated against by the state's illegal action. Indeed, to bind up the wounds, as he put it, of those who had fallen under the wheels of the state. Finally, he wrote, the third possibility is not just to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to put a spoke in the wheel itself. He was referring to taking direct political action. So with this remembrance, I realize that Bonhoeffer did not fall into the same error as Luther. So I decided to throw out the bathwater and keep the baby. Now the road I'm going to take you on is going to take a sharp curve. If you're prone to motion sickness, you may want to grab the back of the seat in front of you. And I would suggest you establish a focal point because I understand that helps with motion sickness. And bear with me. I believe the Lord has given me a story to share with you this morning. On August 12th, I was in Butte, Montana, en route to Billings to pick up my wife, who had been spending some time with her mother. My niece and oldest brother asked if I would like to see some Irish dancing at the Irish festival that was underway in Butte. Well, duh. Few things lighten my mood as much as Irish dancing or Irish music, and I was happy to go. Following some of the best Irish dancing I've seen, we heard a couple of songs from an Irish band, The Elders, and one of them commemorated an event that took place June 8th, 1917, in a Butte mine. They called the song The Miners. Now, this was a historical event that I wasn't familiar with, and I wondered a bit about what this band found so compelling about this 100-year-old story. And given that Psalmist denotes a poem set to music, I was feeling the nudge of the Holy Spirit through the song to look a little bit more deeply into the mining story. No pun intended. Now, if you're a note taker, I suggest you give your pen a rest, as my intention is to try to draw a picture with words. If closing your eyes help you to visualize, go for it. We suspend the rule of the ruler, unless snoring takes place. It's 1917 in Butte, Montana. It's a unionized, industrialized city of 91,000 people. Employment opportunities brought people from all over the world. The no smoking signs posted in mines were in 16 different languages, and over 30 languages were spoken on the streets of Butte. The U.S. had entered World War I, and of course the country was in the process of electrification, so the demand for copper was high. The mines ran 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It is said the beds in the boarding houses never went cold as the miners slept in shifts. On the evening of June 8th, over 400 men were lowered into the Granite Mountain shaft to start the night shift. You see, there was or is a series of vertical shafts, each with its own name, and these vertical shafts were connected with horizontal tunnels. At that time, the vertical shafts were a little over 2,400 feet deep, which was close to half a mile. Long way to be underground. Earlier, they had attempted to lower a 3-ton electric cable down the shaft, but it slipped, falling below the 2,400-foot level in a tangled coil. While falling, some of the lead covering was torn away and exposed a large area of oiled paraffin paper used to insulate the cable. Four men went down to inspect the cable, and one of them accidentally touched the insulation oiled paper with his carbide lamp. Instantaneously, that oiled paper leapt into flame and in short order ignited some of the chemically treated support timbers. Ironically, this cable was intended to be part of a fire suppression system. Now, 410 men would have to scramble for their lives as the mine began to fill with toxic fumes. There was a great deal of confusion. A couple months earlier, the Modoc mine had an ongoing fire problem, and on two occasions, smoke from that mine had made its way into the Granite Mountain shaft, forcing it to be evacuated. Some of the miners assumed that's where the smoke was coming from, and instead of running away from danger, ran towards the danger. It's recorded that just over half of the men got out under their own steam. There was a group of 29 and a group of 8 that separately built bulkheads to seal themselves off from the poisonous gas. The 29 successfully waded it out, and of this separate group of 8, 6 survived. A total of 168 men were reported to have died in this event, which now has the distinction of being the worst hard rock mining accident in the United States. At this point in time, mining was considered the most dangerous occupation. However, I'm sure that none of those 168 men thought, as they were being lowered into that mine, it was going to be the last time they were lowered into that mine. I can find out a lot of information about this event, but I can't tell you how many of those men were prepared to step across the threshold of this life into eternity. Now, my first questions to you were, do we really know how to pray, and could we become better at it? Now I'll add another question. If this was the day that you were to step across that threshold into eternity, are you ready? Shift boss J.D. Moore saved 6 men in the mine, but died shortly before rescue. He'd been underground for 50 hours. In goodbye letters to his wife, he wrote, "You will know your Jim died like a man." And his last thought was of his wife that I love better than anyone. Tell, and in parentheses, another man's wife. We done the best we could, but the cards were against us. The cards were against us, but if you think about it, isn't that the case for each one of us? Aren't the cards against all of us? The biblical record only records 2 individuals who got off the planet alive. From Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and then was no more because God took him away. And from 2 Kings 2:11, as they were walking along, talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. These are the only 2 recorded cases. I'm not a statistician, but I think that means the odds of getting out of this life alive are pretty small. Okay, note takers, you can pick up your pens again. Now you might be thinking to yourself, where is he going with all this? And frankly, as the words flowed from my fingers, I was having the same problem. But please, stay with me. It became clear to me. I believe the Lord showed me some years ago that many folks think in pictures. In fact, I was standing in this room with someone who at that time went by the initials of Cynthia Patton, currently the initials of Cynthia Steele. The Lord showed me that she was thinking in pictures, and she had to find words to communicate her thoughts. The Lord also told me that when I was younger, I followed the same process. And I'm inclined to think he's trying to speak to me again in the same manner. And I think we can see in this mining story a picture. The mine is a lot like the world we live in. We live in a dark place, at least from a spiritual perspective. And the only place spiritual light comes from is somewhere outside of this place. Like the miners, most of us work hard each day to make something out of our lives. And whether we know it or not, there's a fire burning in the tunnels. And they're filling with smoke, toxic smoke. Can you picture that? Can you imagine yourself in that place? You look around and you see people running about, but many of them are running in the wrong direction, just as some of the miners did that night. Many are running after the god of materialism. If I just have this much more, then I'm going to be happy. Some are running after the perfect relationship. If I just have someone like this in my life. Some are looking for safety or fulfillment in a cult or a web of lies. Some are simply seeking whatever gives them the most pleasure at the moment. Now imagine you're in that place. And further imagine you have the privilege of knowing the way out. What would you do about the others who didn't know? In our culture today, we've embraced the notion that folks can believe whatever they like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And increasingly, it seems as long as you're not one of those narrow-minded Christians. But then think about our story and the miners who ran toward their death rather than safety. So you may be asking yourself, wasn't this supposed to be about the Psalms? Well, okay, it is, but maybe a little bit more. You see, this mining story gets down to the nitty-gritty. If you're not familiar with that expression, it gets down to brass tacks. Or if you're not familiar with that one, it's where the rubber meets the road. And in that, it's like the Psalms. And through the Bible in 1 year, Alan Stringfellow writes, the collection of Psalms was the inspired prayer and praise book of the nation of Israel in their temple worship. The Jews today used them in the synagogue. The Christians of the New Testament times sang them. And all denominations of Christendom use them today. They're loved because they speak to what all of us feel during this life. By the way, the Psalms is the single largest book of the Bible. And you'll find in most cases, the Jewish language was a very visual language. If you look at them with the idea that they were intended to paint pictures, they were. Jesus likely sang from the Psalms the night of the Last Supper, and most likely the Egyptian Hallel, which would be Psalm 113 through 118. From Matthew 26:30, we read, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We know Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew that Judas was already on his way to betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. And he knew all his disciples would forsake him. Yet, he kept the tradition of the Passover, and he sang. I hope when my time comes, I can go out singing. Just a word of caution, if you're around, you may not want to be there should I start to sing. Following Jesus' resurrection is appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the disciples yet again. In Luke 24:44, he states, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. From the Theopedia, the fourth edition of the United Bible Society's Greek Testament, 1993, lists 343 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, as well as no fewer than 2,309 allusions and verbal parallels. The books most used are Psalms, 79 quotations, 333 allusions, and Isaiah, 66 quotations, and 348 allusions. An allusion, spelled A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, is defined as an expression designed to call something to mind without mentioning it explicitly, an indirect or passing reference. The distinction we are inclined to make between the Old Testament and the New Testament is purely artificial. The Word of God is tightly woven together. I'd like to read a few excerpts from Mr. Bonhoeffer's book. If one among us who is able to pray would only take the other along in his prayer, if we could pray along with him, then we could be helped. Certainly experienced Christians can help us in this way a great deal, but they can do it only through him who must himself help them, and to whom they direct us if they are true teachers in prayer, namely through Jesus Christ. If he takes us with him in his prayer, if we are privileged to pray along with him, if he lets us accompany him on his way to God and teaches us to pray, then we are free from the agony of prayerlessness. But that is precisely what Jesus Christ wants to do. He wants to pray with us and have us pray with him, so that we may be confident and glad that God hears us. When our will wholeheartedly enters into the prayer of Christ, then we pray correctly. Only in Jesus Christ are we able to pray, and with him, we also know that we shall be heard. The Holy Scripture is the word of God to us, but prayers are the words of men. How do prayers then get into the Bible? Let us make no mistake about it. The Bible is the word of God, even in the Psalms. Then are these prayers to God also God's own word? That seems rather difficult to understand. We grasp it only when we remember that we can learn true prayer only from Jesus Christ, from the word of the Son of God, who lives with us men, to God the Father, who lives in eternity. Jesus Christ has brought every need, every joy, every gratitude, every hope of men before God. In his mouth, the word of man becomes the word of God. And if we pray his prayer with him, the word of God becomes once again the word of man. All prayers of the Bible are such prayers which we pray together with Jesus Christ, in which he accompanies us, and through which he brings us into the presence of God. Otherwise, there are no true prayers, for only in and with Jesus Christ can we truly pray. This is pure grace, that God tells us how we can speak with him and have fellowship with him. We can do it by praying in the name of Jesus Christ. The Psalms are given to us to this end, that we may learn to pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. In response to the request of his disciples, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. Every prayer is contained in it. Whatever is included in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is prayed aright. Whatever is not included is no prayer. All the prayers of the Holy Scripture are summarized in the Lord's Prayer and are contained in its immeasurable breadth. They are not made superfluous by the Lord's Prayer, but constitute the inexhaustible richness of the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord's Prayer is their summation. Luther says of the Psalter, it penetrates the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer penetrates it, so that it is possible to understand one on the basis of the other and bring them into joyful harmony. Thus, the Lord's Prayer becomes the touchstone for whether we pray in the name of Jesus Christ or in our own name. It makes good sense, then, that the Psalter is bound together in a single volume with the New Testament. It is the prayer of the Christian church. It belongs to the Lord's Prayer. Mr. Bonhoeffer goes on to make a compelling case for praying the Psalms on a daily basis. As you heard, he places the Lord's Prayer at the very center of all prayer. And he further states that when we pray according to the will of God, Jesus prays along with us. That's a deeply comforting thought. Much of this little book is devoted to helping people understand how they can pray some of the Psalms that seem difficult to understand in the light of the New Testament. But unless we want to go on for another couple hours, Nobody's raising their hand. I don't really quite have time to go into that. But I will say this, as this world grows darker, we, the church, have the responsibility to hold the light of the Word of God higher, that as many as possible might be saved. I know that from reading his biography, at one point Bonhoeffer was in the United States, and he could have comfortably sat out the war. But he felt disconnected from his Christian brothers in Germany, and more importantly, disconnected from the will of God. He returned to Germany and quietly worked as part of the German resistance against the Nazi regime. Now, this tells me a couple things about him. He was a humble man. How easy it would have been to rationalize that he shouldn't take that risk, that he was too important, and it would be wiser for him to wait out the war and then return to help rebuild Germany. Second, he was a courageous man. He knew well the great risk he was taking. In the States, he had felt out of sync. He didn't feel the peace of God until he was on the boat returning to Germany. From John 16:32, Jesus speaks, "Look, an hour is coming and has already come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." In essence, he was standing outside of that mine shaft filling with toxic smoke of the Nazi regime. And he chose to go back into it. He was arrested and imprisoned for subverting Nazi policy against the Jews. After he spent 2 years in prison, it was discovered that he had participated in the plot to assassinate Hitler. And for that reason, he was put through the motions of a trial, and shortly before the end of the war, at the age of 39, he was executed. From the biography. We know that Bonhoeffer thought of death as the last station on the road to freedom, as he put in his poem, Stations on the Road to Freedom. Even if millions have seen Bonhoeffer's death as tragic and as a prematurely ended life, we can be certain that he did not see it that way at all. In a sermon he preached while as a pastor in London, he said, "No one has yet believed in God, in the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth, that all is here and is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible, if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter, if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild, death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power, if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world. Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous. We can transform death." The camp director at Flossenbürg was H. Fischer Holstrom. He had no idea whom he was watching at the time, but years later he gave the following account of Bonhoeffer's last minutes alive. On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners, among them Admiral Canaris, General Oster, General Thomas, and Reichsgerichtsrat Stock, were taken from their cells, and the verdicts of their court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling down on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years as I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer thought it the plain duty of the Christian and the privilege and honor to suffer with those who suffered. He knew that it was a privilege to be allowed by God to partake of the sufferings of the Jews who had died in this place before him. According to Schlabrendorf, the crematorium at Flossenbürg was not working, so the bodies of the men hanged that morning were burned in piles. And in this, too, he had the honor to be joined to the millions of other victims of the Third Reich. Could Bonhoeffer's claims about praying the Psalms be correct? Seems like it would be easy enough to try that out and find out for ourselves, doesn't it? One thing that is abundantly clear, irregardless of whether you agree with the theology or not, his life stands as a testimony and a strength of witness to what he believed, to the love he had for his Savior, and the love he had for the Psalms. I've talked about the Psalms, but haven't really spent any real time with them. It seems appropriate to perhaps close with at least a few words from Psalm 119. Don't panic, I'm not reading the whole thing. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. The worship team would come up, please.
Please stand while we sing, You